Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from the day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the city of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with three-stringed instruments. As they danced, the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul was furious and resented this song. "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. You may be seated.
Well, here we are all settling into our routines post-Christmas. My wife was convinced that an evil spirit fell on me yesterday because I was taking the Christmas decor down. It was tough, but it said, listen, eventually it's got to come down. But she always gets so sad, you know, because she's like, oh, it's so depressing now in the house. I'm like, geez, thanks, you know, but, it's time of year. It's cold. It's kind of bleak. Seasonal depression, very much a real thing, I think, can kick in for many of us. And so one of the ways that I cope is just by dreaming on the beach. Now, in fairness, I usually dream about the beach all year. My wife and I, we love the ocean. She grew up at the beach. I about an hour and a half away. I remember when we first moved here, people were asking, you know, what do you miss most about, you know, Virginia? And I'd say, you know, the water. And people would say, oh, well, you know, we got water here. No, you don't. come on. No, we love the ocean. We've raised our kids to love the ocean. We're the kind of beach people who the moment that the sun rises, we are down there. We'll pack our cooler, we'll pack a whole day's worth of supplies, we go down to the ocean, and we stay there all day until the sun sets. It's glorious. So playing the sand, playing the water, all sorts of fun there. It's been interesting, though, watching my kids, because they often replicate the same kind of games that I would play when I was a kid. You know, one of my favorites was always just trying to stay on your feet and not let the water knock you over. And eventually, you know, the water's going to win. You can't withstand the power of the ocean, but it's a lot of fun just kind of standing there, letting them crash on you and say, okay, can I beat it this time? Of course, eventually, you know, the water knocks you over and you wash up on shore with snot and water running out of your nose and sand all in your bathing suit. But, you know, it's a lot of fun thinking that somehow I can withstand the power of the water. How much more foolish it is when we say to ourselves that we can withstand the power of the one who made the water. How often we think to ourselves that we can resist God, we can resist his plans, and yet that's what we do. Sometimes maybe in an extreme form like Jonah, where we know what God wants us to do and we're getting on a boat to go literally the opposite direction. I think more often than not what happens is we know what God has for us in our lives as revealed in his word, but we just decide, I know better, or I don't really want to do that. Or we'll find ourselves in circumstances where it's not quite clear what God wants us to do, but rather than seek him in his word and seek him in prayer, we lean on our own understanding and on our own desires. And so in this Sunday morning series we've been doing In Search of a King, we've been going through the book of Samuel. and trying to identify those kings in our lives. And of course, we don't mean, you know, literal monarchs that we might serve and obey, but all those places in our lives where we try to find a sense of security and prosperity. You see, kings in this context can be most anything. It can be people, relationships, it can be our work, it can be money, possessions, really anything that you seek out, anything that you devote yourself to because you believe that that thing will bring you fulfillment. That thing will bring you peace and joy in life. And of course, in the book of Samuel, we've seen that only God is the true king that we need. That every other false king of this world may make promises to us, but will fail us every time. And I'd like to think that as followers of Jesus, we know that, right? I mean, we know the Sunday school answer. We know that God is all we need. But boy, don't we really struggle to practice it. I think in our self-idolatry, in our spiritual laziness, we often lose sight of God's plans for us, or we replace those plans with our own fleshly desires and purposes. And then to top it all off, what we're really good at as Christians is in dressing up our desires, dressing up our plans, to put Christian clothes on them and make it look like we're surrendering to the will of God. And so this morning's passage in the book of Samuel really challenges us in a couple of ways. First, certainly the passage moves along this story that we've been telling. We see the fallout from David's defeat of Goliath. We see his rising fame in Israel. With that, of course, we see Saul's jealousy, his decline into madness. In other words, it seems like, okay, here's coming the moment when David's going to accede to the throne. But we won't get there this morning. In fact, it'll be a number of more weeks before he finally gets to the throne. Instead, we see David persecuted. He's hunted. He has to flee for fear of his life. In other words, it's a different pathway to kingship than we might have thought. And so we're going to see each of our characters in this passage face moments when life isn't quite going the way that they might have expected or the way that they might have wanted. And we're going to see how they respond to that. Each of them will have to choose what to do when life is not going their way. And so in that, we're challenged, I think, in our passage. We're challenged with whether or not we really do believe in God's will, if we really do trust Him, if we really do think He knows what is best, or if deep down inside we're still living as our own kings. We're seeing, are we serving the one true king or the ones that we've made for ourselves? You see, the heart and the actions of Saul versus the rest of his family paints two pictures of how we can respond to God's will. Only by a faith rooted in the character of Yahweh can we rightly discern God's workings and respond in obedience. Now, the first character that we run into this morning is actually Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan, I think, is noteworthy to us for two reasons. First, you might remember back in chapters 13 and 14, we saw Jonathan's heroism, his courage, his valiance on the battlefield. We saw that he's this gifted, wise leader. And really, it kind of served as a contrast to how foolish his father, Saul, was. Well, likewise, here in chapter 18, we see this contrast between Jonathan and his father. Jonathan embraces David. He supports him. He reacts positively to David, which again only further shows the foolishness of Saul's reaction. But then keep in mind on top of all this, not just Jonathan's positive reaction to David or his support for David, but consider also the fact that Jonathan is the logical heir to the throne. Right, his dad is king. Jonathan would be the most natural person to take over when his father dies. And so I think we could understand if maybe he was a little hesitant toward David. If he was a little resentful about or worried about this potential heir to his throne. But that's not at all how Jonathan reacts. Right, he commits himself to David. He loves David. They have a close friendship. He pledges his loyalty to David through a covenant. In fact, he even gives David his armor, right? A clear sign of him recognizing David as the heir to the throne and not himself. And so I think that Jonathan really is quite something. There aren't many people in the Bible that you really can't find a flaw with, but I think Jonathan is one of them. He not only recognizes the will of God, but he gladly submits to it, even though it means that he will never be king. I just don't think that we can overemphasize the incredible virtue and character of this man. Now, of course, Jonathan isn't the only one to recognize these things about David. Word has spread quickly after David's defeated Goliath. And so the people are singing, David has killed, or Saul has killed thousands, but David his tens of thousands. In other words, it's not just that David has achieved this victory, but the people see David having done something that their king should have done. Right? It should have been our king who defeated our enemies, but here it is David. Naturally, we read that Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. The more and more the people love David, the more and more Saul's hatred for him grows. And a couple things at play here in Saul. I think for sure it's just the basic emotion of jealousy, right? I mean, it's already been documented in this book, Saul's desire for fame, right? For his name to be made great. And so he feels like David's fame is taking away from his. That the adoration that's been given to David should be for him. He's not interested in sharing the spotlight, but wants it all himself. And again, I think before we get on our high horse and judge Saul, who among us probably wouldn't fight these inclinations as well, right? I mean, don't we all love to be adored? We all want to be famous. We all want to be loved. We all want credit, right? The seeds and the makings of jealousy dwell within each of us. And so as we watch Saul, I think we need to take his story as a warning and learn a few lessons from it ourselves. You see, first in Saul's jealousy, we find that jealousy appears when we are not content with what God has proclaimed over us, right? Saul sees the fame and the adoration that David receives, and even though he's receiving some as well, he says, no, but I want that too, right? When we in our lives, we look at maybe the house that somebody lives in or the car that they drive, the clothes that they wear, or we see somebody in the happy and flourishing relationship, or we see somebody who's popular and receives lots of admiration, and we say, well, I want that for myself, right? What are we saying? What I have in my life is not enough. I'm not content with whatever God has given me, but I want more. I want that too. You see, second, jealousy reveals our deepest loves. When we obsess what someone else has, what are we saying? I want that more than anything else. If I only had that, then my life would be better. Right? We see the jealousy third is closely related to our fears. Right? We're afraid of having nothing. Or we're afraid of being alone. Or we're afraid of being anonymous to the world. We need to look at Saul's jealousy, not just today, but in the weeks to come. And we need to let it shine a light of self-examination for each of us. Because connected to Saul's jealousy, it's just his wider attitude toward God. Right? Consider how this rise of David or someone like him really shouldn't have surprised Saul. Right? Samuel had told Saul before his death that God had left him, that God had abandoned him, that God was going to raise up another. Right? Saul knew these things. And while he may not have known that it was explicitly David who was the one to replace him, he can probably guess that David is a likely figure for that. And so facing the will of God, facing the decisions of God, what's Saul's reaction? What does he do as God is making his will known, as God is bringing his will about? Saul fights against it. He's angry at God's plan. He's angry at God's Messiah. His hatred for God's anointed one grows and grows and grows every day. And we see that as he rejects God and rejects God's plans, this leads to madness, destruction, and eventually it'll lead to his death. We read that the next day an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. This isn't the first time we've seen this happen to Saul. Back in chapter 16, God did the same thing in order to bring David into Saul's court. And remember that this evil spirit, it's probably not the best translation. In Hebrew, the word is ra'ah, which means more something like distressing or something harmful. I just want to point out this isn't a demonic spirit that falls on Saul. Rather, it's God who sends this spirit as a form of judgment, as well as a way of advancing David closer to the throne. And so as the Spirit falls on Saul, he grows mad, he grows paranoid, and eventually he tries to kill David with a spear. Interestingly, a spear was the exact weapon that Goliath had tried to use last week in chapter 17. And so here, this as he fails, and he fails twice, he goes for a more indirect method. All right, I've not been able to kill him myself, and so he appoints David as a military commander. Says, "How I'll send him into battle. Right, I'll put him in harm's way. Maybe he'll die, and then I'll be rid of him." Sadly, this action foreshadows when David will do the same thing in 2 Samuel with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And unfortunately, David will have more success than Saul does. But Saul sends David into battle. He says, maybe that'll do it. And then he also promises his oldest daughter, Merib, to David. And we're to understand that this isn't just gratitude. This isn't a blessing for David. Instead, in chapter 19, we read that Merib kept household idols, meaning that Saul's daughter didn't just worship Yahweh, but she worshiped false Canaanite gods as well. And so what's Saul thinking? He's thinking, okay, well, maybe my daughter will lead David astray. Right? Either David will die in battle, or maybe he'll start worshiping false gods with my daughter, and then God will abandon him. Either way, we see how Saul fights and fights and fights against the clear will of the Lord. And he fails and fails and fails. I mean, you'd think he'd get the point eventually. But that's what sin does. That's what sin is. It's spiritual insanity. Sin is this cancer that starts small within us. And we think that it's harmless. We think no big deal. But when it's left untreated, when it's left unaddressed, what does sin do? It grows and it grows and it grows until it destroys every semblance of health and eventually kills its own carrier. The Psalms warn us, see, the wicked one is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. I love this image, right, of how sin starts so small, but it gestates. It grows and grows, and eventually brings death upon the one who carried it. In my years of ministry, just in my years of following Jesus personally, how I've seen this happens all of the time, right? I've never met anybody who said, you know what, it's a Monday morning, today's a lovely day for a sexual affair, you know? I've never met anybody who said, you know what, this Tuesday I'm going to develop a heroin addiction. No, it starts small. You know, so often when I've seen, affairs, when I've seen couples go through these kind of breaks of fidelity, it always started with just one spouse not feeling valued by the other, not feeling appreciated or feeling neglected. Sometimes it's not even necessarily that they're being neglected. It's that they have this kind of high hope or this expectation of marriage that marriage can't possibly fulfill. But for one reason or another, they decide that, okay, what I'm getting from my spouse just isn't enough. And so maybe they start talking a little bit more with a coworker or with a friend, and it kind of starts to develop in that way. Maybe the hugs are a little bit longer than they are supposed to be. The subject of conversation gets a little bit deeper than it's supposed to be, especially these days with social media, how we are much more courageous to type something than we are in speaking with somebody. We do things online that we dare would never do in person. But that relationship starts to develop and it starts to grow, and, well, you can guess where it goes from there. And I'll have couples sitting, in my office and saying, I can't believe this happened. Or I never thought I would be that kind of person who did this. Or how did we get here? And it's because those early seeds of discontentment, those seeds of sin were left untreated, that were dealt with in inappropriate ways. This often happens with substance abuse. Right, like I said, nobody says, hey, I think I'm going to get into meth cooking. That would be a fun hobby. No, like, we're dealing with stress or we're dealing with trauma, or sometimes we're in social context and it's what everybody else is doing, and so we want to join in. But eventually we start to get to a point where we can't go through a day, or we don't know how to hang out without having this thing, without having that thing. And it just continues to grow, and it takes over our days, and it takes over our time, it takes over our money. Everything becomes about that substance until it destroys us. Friends, we have to address our sin while it is small. We have to kill it while it is small. We need to identify and we need to address all these areas of jealousy and discontent that we have in our hearts. Search your life this morning for those kings that you serve, for those things that you believe will bring you joy. Look for those places where you might be ignoring or disobeying the true king. Oh, friend, let us not take sin lightly, because all it will do is destroy and kill. We see this rise with David, and we see how this is happening with Saul, how he's descending into this madness and this self-destruction. And it can almost feel like, all right, here comes the time for the new king. Right? But as I already mentioned, David's ascension to the throne won't come until 2 Samuel. And instead, his path takes this odd angle, this odd trajectory. Even though he's been anointed king, even though God has given him victory over a giant, even though Jonathan, the heir to the throne, has stepped aside to make way for him, even though the people love him, even though Saul's descending into continual madness, and David must be thinking to himself, now is the time. Instead, he's persecuted. Instead, he's hunted. We read in chapter 19 that Saul then ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. I mean, this isn't at all how we would think this story would go, right? This can't be at all how now David thought his story would go. But at this point, some of David's story ought to be sounding familiar to us as readers of God's word. We talked about this a little bit last week, but David's story closely resembles that of Joseph in the book of Genesis. In verses 5, 12, 14, 15, 28, 30, all these verses use the exact same terms to describe David's situation as Joseph when Joseph was in Potiphar's house. You see, Joseph as a young man had been betrayed by his brothers. He had been sold into slavery, and eventually he ends up in this official's house named Potiphar. And Joseph serves nobly in Potiphar's household, does everything that Potiphar could have asked. But then Joseph is falsely accused and imprisoned for assault. And so for years and years, Joseph is just kind of sitting in prison and wondering, okay, God, what are you doing? This is not the way that I thought my story would go. And eventually we see how God brings Joseph out of prison, brings him to power in Egypt. But Joseph's story is very much about this movement from suffering to glory. And that's the exact same arc that we see in David's life. That before he will ever arrive at the throne, he'll have to go through this wilderness experience. You see, David's story also resembles just Israel as a whole. He's going to escape a murderous king, another Pharaoh. He's going to flee into the wilderness, we'll see next week. And then eventually he'll have to fight the Amalekites before returning into the promised land. Even David's escape here in chapter 19 looks a lot like the Passover, right? It happens at night. He's delivered through the use of a substitute. Saul's men find the skin and hair of a goat, not David. And then just like the Israelite spies in Jericho, David escapes through the window while a woman stands at the doorway and lies for him. Now, all these details I hope you find fascinating. I think they're just kind of neat the way that it's tied together. But these aren't just neat details. No, this is the author trying to make a point to us. He's saying that we should remember all the ways that God has delivered his people in the past, and thus we should have confidence that surely God will do it again. Even though David's present sufferings might make us question what God is doing or to doubt God's presence, we can understand that God is still at work, and not just for David, but for Israel, for the sake of the whole world. That what God began with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what he continued through Joseph and the Exodus and the conquest, that he is doing here now, he is fulfilling with his anointed king. And so the vital lesson for us in all of this is that this is how we develop trust in God in our hardships. It's by remembering what God has done in the past, knowing that he will surely do it again. That's in large part what the scriptures teach us. Right? It's hard for you to know God, to know his promises, to know his faithfulness to his promises, unless you're in God's word reading these things. Right? The Bible isn't just a collection of moral tales. The goal this morning isn't to be more like David. No, David's messed up. He's going to really screw up in his life. You know, Joseph had issues. Abraham had his issues. And so in these stories, we're not seeing examples of how to live, But we're seeing how God is merciful, how God is good no matter the circumstances. And so we're to look back in history and to see how God has been faithful to his people, how God has been faithful to his promises. And that should give us faith and confidence in the here and now. But you ought to be able to look within your own story as well and see these things. Say, look how God has provided and cared for me in the past. Surely won't he do it again? And I can look at my own life and I can just see repeated situation after situation after situation where God was good and God was gracious and God provided even in the most trying of circumstances. Remember our first year of marriage. It wasn't even our first year. It had been really kind of our first month in marriage. I had taken Teresa out to dinner. You know, I was a broke seminary student. I had a part-time job. Teresa wasn't working. We had no money. But somebody had given us a Visa gift card for her birthday. I said, what do you want to do with this Visa gift card? She said, I really want to go out to eat. All right, so we go to this Mexican restaurant. We have a nice, lovely dinner. Comes time to pay. And the person who had given us the gift card had forgotten to load it. All right, and so the waitress comes back and says, this isn't working. Well, I had like 37 cents in my bank account, right? I mean, I tried to give her the card, just hoping that maybe it'll overdraft or something like that, but my bank knew I was broke. My bank knew I wasn't good for it, and the card gets declined. And so we're sitting there at dinner, legitimately not able to pay for it. And I'm like, I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe that this is happening to us. I don't know what to do. I volunteered to wash dishes because I'd seen that on TV somewhere. We were broke, you know, and there were no prospects of things getting better or how to provide or anything like that. But I remember a year later looking back when God had opened up a door and God had provided a job for me and my wife and saying, wow, look how far we have come in a year. You know, any time that I'm under stress, I can remember how God has been faithful always to provide our daily bread. I've also learned not to trust gift cards or to check the balance before you go somewhere. But I can look at just the existence of my wife and my kids, right? I don't deserve to have the healthy, loving family that I do, but God has provided that. You know, 5 years ago, I had a number of strokes, and I can see how God healed me through that, how God was good and gracious to me through that. I mean, I can look at time and time again in my life and see what God has done in my past, and that gives me hope for today. That gives me hope for tomorrow. To know that truly the joy of the Lord is my strength. And listen, God has not promised me financial wealth. He's not promised me stability or prosperity. He's not promised me to always have loving relationships or to have a wonderful career or to even have my health. But I can know that God is always working all things to the good of those who love him and are called by his name. We see that despite all of Saul's attempts, despite all the hardships that David is going through, that God will not forsake his chosen one. God will not forsake his people. God will get them to the place he has chosen. And so in these two chapters, we see really, I think, just two different ways to respond to the hardships of life. Right? Consider that neither Saul nor David are leading the types of lives that they would have dreamt for themselves. All Saul wanted was to be loved, to be adored, to be famous. And yet God has chosen someone else to be king. And this someone else is receiving all the acclaim and all the fame. David, likewise, he never asked to be king. You have to imagine he just wanted a nice, happy life of peace, maybe a family. And yet here he is, constantly at risk, having to flee the palace for the sake of his life. Two men going through a circumstance in life that neither would have dreamt for themselves. And how do they respond? Well, one of them resists God's will. One of them fights against it. And we watch him just decline into paranoia and wickedness. The other one accepts God's will, though. He trusts in what God is doing, and we see how he will prosper in peace. And so all this brings us to chapter 20, which is one of the longest chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. Say, speaking of long, how about this sermon, Patrick? But chapter 20, it's significant because it marks the end of David's time in Saul's house. It really kind of marks the end of Jonathan's story. We won't hear much about him until his unfortunate death at the end of this book. But these two friends, they come together because they understand the danger that David is in, and they're not sure what to do about it. But notice the first thing that David does as they come to meet As he gets introspective, he wonders, have I wronged Saul? Have I done something? There's this incredible humility in David that not only does he search himself, but he asks Jonathan to do so as well. Right? Is there something that I have done? Is there any charge that could be brought against me, Jonathan? And of course, we know that's not the case. We know that David is innocent. But I think his instinct to look within is instructive for all of us. When was the last time that you were having a conflict with somebody, or you were running into some sort of problem, or you were in some sort of hardship, and you said, how have I contributed to this? What maybe have I done wrong? Now, most often, we're just quick to blame others, or we're quick to say, man, life is just unfair, or it's dealing me a bad hand. But one of the things I've just learned in ministry, and I try to apply it in my personal life because it's helpful, is any time I run into conflict to say, okay, what responsibility do I need to take? Where have I contributed to this? You know, it might surprise you, but I get criticized every so often. You know, and you know, but any time that happens, you know, despite how mean people can be, and they can be really mean, I always say, okay, where is the truth in what this person is saying? I mean, only a handful of times have I not been able to find anything. Most often than not, there's something in there that say, you know what, that's right. I could do that differently. Or here's a place where I do need to grow and I do need to develop. And so David does this. He looks within. And of course, he's done nothing wrong. Jonathan assures him of that. But Jonathan's also hesitant to fully embrace this idea that Saul wants to kill him. Right? I mean, we're talking about his dad. I think he doesn't want to believe that his dad is capable of these things. But the evidence is overwhelming. And so Jonathan and David, they devise this plan to determine Saul's true intentions. But before they go through with it, we read in verse 11 and following that they make a covenant with each other. Now, in the ancient world, a covenant was more than just a contract or an agreement. It was really a commitment to a relationship with one another. What would often happen is that two parties, they would come to terms of, okay, what are you promising? What am I promising? And then they would take a number of animals, they would sacrifice those animals and cut the bodies in half and then lay the two halves out in a procession. And so there'd be this incredibly bloody and gruesome scene. They would then walk barefoot between the animals in all that blood and meet in the middle. And what they were doing in this ceremony is they were saying, if I break this covenant, if I break my end of our agreement, may I be killed, may I be cut in two, may my blood be shed. And so this is an incredibly important and sacred ceremony that these two men make. And what are the terms? Well, Jonathan promises that he will protect David, that he will protect him against Saul, he will determine Saul's true intentions, and he'll let David know. What does David say? David says, okay, if anything happens to you, though, Jonathan, I promise that I will take care of your family. I will bring your family into my household. And on a surface level, this may seem kind of insignificant. Okay, yeah. Big deal. They're just looking out for each other. But again, consider the political rivalry, the political stakes here, right? For Jonathan, for one, to say, I am stepping aside from my claim to the throne to protect you, to ensure that you do make it as king. And then what does David do? And David is saying that I will care for you, I will care for your household as much as I'm able. See, often what kings would do when they get into power is they would not only kill their rivals, but they would kill all their rivals' family, right? It's a way of making sure that nobody is going to oppose me. But David says, no, I will ensure that your household continues. It's just an incredible demonstration of fidelity that these two men make to one another. It's an incredible act of humility and just self-giving love. And as we watch this, I think we have to ask, from where does this come? Yeah, I mean, this whole time, why has Jonathan been so good and so faithful to David? Why is David being the same way to Jonathan? Well, I think that their covenantal faithfulness to one another comes from the covenantal faithfulness they've received from God. As God has dealt graciously with them, as God has been faithful to them, they have been empowered and now called to that same devotion to each other. You see, this is the foundation of a godly relationship. It's as we experience God's love, as we experience God's grace, that very same love and grace should manifest itself among us, right? It's my reception of God's goodness, of his faithfulness to me, that enables me to show goodness and faithfulness among our body. How many times Jesus appeals to this? As he shows us that it's God's love for us, which is the foundation of our relationship. Think about what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or when Jesus said to his disciples, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's to be some sort of uncanny, otherworldly love that exists among us, that the world sees, and as they see this otherworldly love among us, they're able to see the source of this otherworldly love. And so my point is, as we've seen these two different responses to God, we see how these responses to God also affect our interactions with each other. Jonathan and David have surrendered to God's will, and their relationship with each other is further cemented. Meanwhile, Saul has rejected God's will, and as a result, he's alienated himself from his son and from David. Now, when I look at these examples, I'd like to think for sure that I would fall in the Jonathan-David camp. But I know that more often than not, I'm living my life like Saul. How often I determine what I want, I make up my mind, and then I say, hey, God, will you just bless it? And then when he doesn't open doors, I just keep proceeding ahead, hoping that he'll catch up. I mean, just how often I think I know better than God. And not just know better in general, but that I know what will make me happy. I know what will bring me fulfillment. And so in any decision in life, in any circumstance, I think there are a number of things that we need to do to really ensure that we are living faithfully to God's word. First thing we need to do is we need to test our hearts. Whenever we make decisions, ask, is my heart pure? Are my motivations pure? Second, we need to surround ourselves with trustworthy, spirit-led brothers and sisters in the faith. Right, notice how Saul completely isolates himself from everybody. He rejects any reason, any admonition. Whereas David, he leans heavily on Jonathan. He seeks his counsel. Thus, third, we need to weigh our choices against God's mission, against the clear purposes he's revealed in the Bible. Right, we just need to ask, what will bring God more glory in this situation? What will produce more opportunities for my discipleship? What will produce opportunities for me to make disciples? In other words, what choice of mine will bring me more in line with the ways of God and the purposes of his kingdom? Am I truly seeking to build his kingdom or trying to build my own? Easy example of all of this, I think, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, we see the heart of Christ, and we see the heart that we've been given in the Holy Spirit through him. We read that Jesus went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus fixed his eyes on the glory of the Father, fixed his eyes on the mission that was set before the foundations of the world, and he brought his disciples with him to see this. Even though he knew the disciples would fail him, even though he knew the disciples would forsake him, he brought them along to teach them this critical lesson, that we are to set aside those fleshly desires that we might have for the sake of accomplishing the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. Right, we've seen this morning that as Saul continued to reject God, that his spirit descended more and more into madness. And we'll see this continue throughout the rest of this book until eventually it will cost him his life. The thing is, though, it's not like David is just more disciplined than Saul, though. It's not like David was just holier than Saul, and that's how David turned out better. No, rather, what we see that as David sought God, God's Spirit was fortifying him. God's Spirit was sustaining him in his trials. God's Spirit was at work to bring him to the fullness of his purposes. You see, we can't pray, thy will be done, in our own power. You can't just try harder this morning. Rather, it's as we seek Christ, as we behold Christ, as we are more and more indwelled by the Holy Spirit conforms and transforms our will to the place where we truly do desire the will of God, where we seek His purposes for all things. And so I challenge you this morning, is that the spirit in which that you are abiding? When it comes not just to decisions, but to anything in life, is it seeking the glory of God above all else? Am I pursuing Christ? Am I allowing His Spirit to dwell in me, to change the way I think, to change the way I act, to change my affections? Let's pray. Father, we confess our feebleness. We confess our weaknesses. We confess that more often than not, we are not sharing in the mind of Christ, that we've often developed for ourselves a picture of what we want, and then we're just looking for you to confirm it, for you to bless it. And so, Father, we come this morning first in confession, acknowledging just how often we pray, not your will be done, but rather ours. But Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would increase our faith, that you would give us a grander picture of who Christ is, your anointed King. That as we behold his goodness and his glory, that would continue to transform our ambitions and our desires, that our heart would be to simply dwell with you, to see your good work done, to trust that what you have for us and what you have for this world is surpassingly greater than what we could ever have for ourselves. And so help us to behold your Son this morning. Increase our affections for your Son this morning, that as we abide more and more in him, that our minds and our hearts would mirror his as well. Work in us in this time, Father. I know that probably for each of us, there's sin to confess. There are idols in our lives. There are kingdoms that we are trying to build for ourselves that we need to lay down. Father, help us to understand that your purposes are so, so good. And so in our confusion, in our hardships, in our apathy, help us to know your will. Help us to pursue it. Lead us in this time as we respond. Lead us as we go from this place. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.